Now, there's not so many references to the Old Testament in chapters 12 to 14, just one or two. But now again, when we come to this chapter, we see many references to the Old Testament. We'll see it, for instance, in verse number 3. Here is a reference from Psalm 69, where the Lord Jesus is seen as a trespass offering. And the trespass offering is always with a view to your neighbors, you know. Not only Godward, but also neighbors. And the Lord Jesus restored that which he took not away. Adam was a very, very poor neighbor to us. He destroyed our goods, as it were. He could not pay his trespass offering, so the Lord Jesus paid it instead. And he restored that which he took not away. That comes from Psalm 69. And the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. And see, the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to consider others, and that comes into this passage. Then the Lord Jesus not only seen morally in verses 1 to 7, but also seen from verses 9 to 12 in his ministry. His past ministry thus recorded in the Gospels, and this should be very, very interesting. And to do with that, the Apostle Paul refers to four Old Testament passages. First of all, he refers to 2 Samuel chapter number 22, which is also repeated there in Psalm 18. Then he refers to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and then to Psalm 117, and then to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 10. Now, what I said about the Apostle Paul being very orderly in these verses, well, he does that just here, because it's remarkable that these four verses of Paul got to do with praise, and they're taken from songs in our Old Testament. 2 Samuel 22 is a song of David, and you can see that Deuteronomy is the song of Moses, and Isaiah chapter 11 is the songs with the Levites, and Psalm 117, of course, is a psalm, so therefore, it's a song. So we can see that he's taking from songs, songs of the Old Testament. And songs are very, very important. They always contain praise. And what he's talking about here is the Gentiles praising the Lord for his blessings, for his mercy. Therefore, he makes great use of the Old Testament. Then Paul's ministry from verse number 21, he quotes from Isaiah 52, which is a Levite chapter. And this makes it very, very interesting. Now, it's interesting to see that this has got to do with offerings. The offerings of praise, we have that in the earlier passage from verse 9 to 12, offering praise. You can see that the Apostle Paul is offering his gospel, and we have the offering up to the Gentiles. That's what he says. The Gentiles are an offering to God. Then he talks about the offering of money, the contribution, the offering of money that the saints of Macedonia have sent for those that are poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And you can see that the whole chapter is about offerings. And I think that this started way back in chapter number 12, whenever we were told to present ourselves, or offer ourselves, a living sacrifice acceptable unto God. So here's these offerings coming out. And this is the most amazing thing that we must remember, that every time you, dear beloved brethren, preach the gospel according to this passage, and according to what we have in 2 Corinthians 2, every time you preach the gospel, you're offering a sweet savor offering to God. You're standing there as a ministering priest as you preach the gospel. Oh, you say, I always thought that the gospel was for unsaved people. Well, so it is. There's no doubt about that. But at the same time, God delights in it. And every time the gospel is preached, whether people get saved or not, it is a sweet savor offering unto the Lord. And that's very encouraging to those that preach the gospel. And many a time whenever I was going home after preaching the gospel, I said to myself and I said to the Lord, now I wonder what the Lord thought of that offering tonight. Not what the brethren thought about it, but what did the Lord think about it? And if we would preach the gospel like that and realize that we're an offering unto God, we would be very, very careful to preach it with the right motive, in the right spirit, and in the right way, with the right material, shall we say. Or you cannot offer that which is not right before the Lord. So it would make us to be very, very careful in our gospel preaching. Now the real thrust then of this passage here is ministry and offerings. So we're going to see the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ from verse number 8 to verse number 12. And our own ministry coming in from verse number 15 to verse number 16. And right on through as we would follow the Apostle Paul for what he did then we are to do now. And you can see then there's the ministering to the saints by the gifts and offerings of those in Macedonia to Jerusalem, and ends finally with the ministry of prayer at those closing verses. So we can see its ministry right through. Ministry and offerings are the two big ideas that run right through this most remarkable chapter. Now the chapter's in four very distinct parts. There's maybe little parts in between and other subdivisions, but there are four main parts. First of all, we have the Lord Jesus, verse 1 to 7, morally. Now this is linked to chapter number 14. This is the continuation of the argument in chapter number 14. And those of you that were here last night, the rest of you should have been here, of course, but those that were here last night, let me say that we looked at chapter number 14. And the whole of the chapter is taking up with disputes between two different classes of people. Those that were Jews before they were saved, and those that were Gentiles before they were saved. And those that were Gentiles before they were saved were permitted to eat just whatever they liked, and they carried that into their Christianity. But those that were Jews were restricted in what they were allowed to eat, and they carried that into their Christianity. Therefore, they wouldn't eat certain things, and they were looking upon others eating things that they wouldn't eat, and they were despising them. Whereas the other ones, you see, were looking at them and despising and judging them. And judging them because they hadn't got enough intelligence that all that has passed, and that the Old Testament types and shadows have given way to the body and substance. So we can see that one are called weak brethren, and the other knowledgeable or strong brethren. Now the Apostle Paul doesn't like that. He doesn't like them against each other, so he gives several reasons in chapter number 14. There's about six of them we noticed last night, why that they should be in harmony one to the other. Now we're not going to go over that same ground. But whenever we come to chapter number 15, our chapter tonight, then the first seven verses, then he brings in his final point, the example of the Lord Jesus. How the Lord Jesus pleased not himself, and how that he was always interested in others. And so we see that the strong has got to bear the weak. And so verse 1 to 7 is the Lord Jesus seen morally. And that has got to do with the problem of chapter number 14. But then from verse number 8 to verse number 13, we have the Lord Jesus in his ministry. And that's going back to the Gospels, as I said. And how the Lord Jesus fulfilled all those promises made to the Jews, to the fathers, and by his death that mercy might come to the Gentiles. Now the wording is very, very important there, for the Gentiles had no promises, and they had no forefathers, but it was mercy that they received. The wording is very, very beautiful. Then the third section runs from verse number 14 to verse number 21, and is Paul's ministry, and how the Apostle Paul is seen in a very, very beautiful way in his ministry, and how he goes about his preaching, and how that he seeks to build not on another man's foundation, and all those kinds of things. Here is a little glimpse into the personal life of the Apostle Paul. And the last section then, from verse 22 down to verse 33, is the Apostle Paul morally this time. Morally. So we see the Apostle Paul in certain principles that he adhered to, and how that he is now on this journey, and the plans that he makes, and how that he's going to go into Spain, and all these different things, and he leaves everything, of course, along with the will of God to do these things, and then desires prayer from the saints at the very end. As to do especially with his ministry to Jerusalem. So that's the way we're going to consider it in this Bible reading now. The Bible reading goes on to 9 o'clock. First of all, verses 1 to 7. Looking at this problem still, and we don't want to get too occupied with this. We'll not spend too long with this. Verse 1 to 7, the example of Christ morally and all the things that are brought in. Then the next part of our Bible reading, we will keep going to look from verse number 8 to verse number 13, the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Then the ministry of Paul from 14 to 21, and then Paul morally from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Now we would like the dear beloved brethren to feel quite free to ask your questions, make your contributions, and contradict me if you think I'm wrong and put me right. I'm always willing to hear a better argument than what I've got. And we're very pleased to have our Brother Jones here this evening, and I'm not just as lonely up here as I was last night. So all the dear beloved brethren feel quite free to take part, and we look to our Brother Jones also to help us with all the ability that he has. So verse number 1-7. Now it's an interesting point that the Apostle Paul links himself with the strong in verse number 1. We then that are strong. Now he was not a Gentile saved. He was a Jew that was saved, but long since had learnt that all the shadows and substance had come to an end, or rather shadows into the substance. All the ceremonial things were at an end. And as he who was later on will say, every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused. But even though he's strong, and even though he has learnt all this, you can see that he says we ought to support those that are weak. And then he applies it in verse number 2.
He also says in verse 1 that self-gratification is not to be a motive in the life of a believer. As our brother has ably pointed out, the different sections in this chapter, and especially here in this first section, that one, we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. In the second place, that we ought not to please ourselves. That's the negative side of it. And so that self-gratification, responding to those desires we have inwardly, and pleasing ourselves, ought to be ruled out as we live our Christian lives. We know that one of the signs of the last days is that men become pleasers of self rather than pleasers of God. And that is why we're called upon in verse 2 to occupy our time and our talents to work for the Lord with this object in view, to edify, to build up those with whom we come in contact. And the means by which this is achieved is by our attitude to those we come in contact with. We have also had drawn to our attention that the supreme example is the Lord Jesus Christ.
An interesting point, too, that comes up here, very practical, is that we can teach by word of mouth, which is necessary, but we also teach by example.
What do we identify who's weak?
The question is, how can we identify those that are weak? Well, it's going back to chapter number 14. It's those that had a conscience about eating certain meats and keeping certain days. They had a conscience about it because that's what they were used to from they were children, being Jews. And they have carried some of that into their Christianity. They haven't put off the old clothes, the grave clothes, let's say.
I think too, Brother Stephen, there's a thought of immaturity in the weak. Certain things that believers find difficult to accept at a certain point in their development, but as time goes on, perhaps when we are young, we become very passionate about certain things, and things annoy us which appear to be wrong, and yet as time goes on and maturity sets in, there's a greater level of acceptance, not an acceptance of sin, but rather the idea of maturity coming in. And therefore, you could read this word as then those who are strong or those who are mature. And the example that our brother has already said, not only by word of mouth, but also by the actions, but also by our behavior.
The remark we made last night, which is most important, was that this was really a petty thing. But unfortunately, it was causing division. Because then there was a Gentile side of the church who were eating whatever they liked. And there was the Jewish side who were afraid to eat certain things. And the Apostle Paul wanted the ones who didn't eat to tolerate, as it were, the others until they found their feet. And then they would see as they would see. And what they were doing was they were building up a middle wall of partition again, which God had thrown down. And instead of Jew and Gentile being one, you can see that they were divided. Now, whenever we come down to the next verses, we see That's why he brings in these things from the song, because it brings in Jew and Gentile together with one mouth praising God.
Scripture, does not, in most cases, we're to have a concern for our brother. We're to love one another, we're to comfort one another, we're to strengthen one another, and even when it comes to leadership, it's those that are among the flock, not over, but amongst, building, strengthening, guiding, leading, walking with. And so here, you have the strong brother and the weak brother. It's the strong brother here despising the weak because he can't see the things that he sees.
Mm-hmm. Whereas he ought to support him. He ought to bear with him and to carry him. And that's the thing. And he brings in the word edification in verse number 2. He has already dealt with that in chapter 14. And the thing is this, we are here to build one another up, not to pull one another down. We are here to build one another up, and that is why we're upon this earth.
Can you meditate edification in the faith? To build up in spiritual things?
Correct. Yes. That's right.
What if the weak brother never grows up, and he becomes an old weak brother?
I think that later on it's talked about patience
and prayer.
And, yeah. Because indeed, Brother Ashby, there are people who do not really grow up. And consequently, one who is strong is able to, as our brother has said, bear with him. I was thinking when you were speaking to Ross, that we have in our audience tonight representatives from different racial backgrounds, and those of us who work in other cultures and other societies know full well that there are certain things in other people's societies that are considered wrong, when from our standpoint, from a Canadian standpoint, they're quite permissible. And vice versa, where things that they will allow in their lives, we find rather reprehensible in our culture. And I believe that it all falls into this matter of getting along with one another. And our brother has already stated from last night, I wish I were here, but I had other commitments. But nevertheless, the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles was great. It still is today. You just take a look at the Middle East situation when they're trying to bring the Arabs and the Jews together. Many of those things are not only racial and national, but they're also personal. Different ways about going in.
Well, you bring up the Jew and the Gentile. Even when a Jewish person brought up Orthodox Jew, and though he converts and becomes a Christian, it is very difficult for him to leave behind many of the things that he has been brought up that brings him not even important. And you can say, well, there's nothing wrong with it. You can have it, won't. But it's ingrained. It's very difficult. And I think here it is, it's the bearing with one another. And for the strong one, not to despise. And because once you despise and you disdain the person, then what happens is you turn them aside. But it's always the idea of coming alongside and seeking to instruct to the edification, the strengthening spiritually, that that person can rise. Because isn't that what Paul did wherever he went? He wanted to impart something to them. He wasn't there to take from them. He was to impart to them that they might be stronger in the Lord and know more of the Lord when he had left.
That's what the Epistle to the Hebrews is all about. Because that they hadn't grown in these things. And they were still going back to the types and shadows, and they hadn't gone on to the body which is in Christ.
This might seem not exactly in the passage, but I suppose some of you are aware that when a Jewish man gets saved, one of the difficulties he had is to take off his yarmulke, his kippah, as they call it, the little hat they have on when they go into worship. And although perhaps in our circles there's an awful lot of emphasis placed on the head covering of the woman, which is true, in Jewish circles, the difficulty isn't so much with women, it's rather with men. Divesting themselves of this little kippah. Some of them, I don't know if they sleep with them on, but I had a long talk with a Jewish man once who was a believer, and he was finding it very difficult to turn his back on a tradition that he had used from childhood. And therefore, one has to bear with these weaknesses, and those who are mature take time and exercise patience in instructing and edifying, which is what you already said.
What he means by the infirmities is this, that they're weak, spiritually weak. That's what he's talking about. He's not speaking about physical infirmities. He's speaking about those that are weak, that are still babes. Even the Corinthians were babes in 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. They were still at the milk stage when they should be at the meat stage. I think the infirmity is that they never grew.
I think, too, the word for infirmities is frailties. And you can understand the Spanish is flaquezas, which is weaknesses in that respect. Not a sickness. Is that what you're thinking of? The infirmity as being something of someone who is sick? This is a more general word, David. This is a more general word and would cover far more because the food and drink only covers a certain section of what was causing problems between the Jews and the Gentiles. But here now he is expanding the area that he is addressing, and he's calling it the infirmities, those weaknesses that a person might have difficulty with.
I understand some translate this that it's the burdens they make for themselves. So it's not necessary, it's not physical infirmity.
No, spiritual.
But there are things that people bring on. I cannot do this, or will not allow things, even though they may be allowed by Scripture, but they can't go that far.
You pointed out, Brother Sam, something very important, that in verse 3, the illustration is given of the Lord Jesus. The supreme example is given. He didn't please himself. And therefore, those who are strong might have no difficulty in accepting something, but as they have to deal with those who are weak in the faith and those who need this kind of understanding and patience, they are not going to please themselves by saying, well, that's how I think about it, and that's what it's got to be. They will therefore be more patient and understanding, compassionate, and I think it's beautiful the way it's brought to us here that even the Lord Jesus pleased not himself. And therefore he becomes our example, as has been pointed out.
In the Gospels, the Lord suffered with the ignorance of the people round about. The traditions of the Pharisees and everything else, the Lord suffered under that. And even more so, under the ignorance of the disciples. And how often he taught them, yet they never got those things.
Yeah.
And this was a suffering to the Lord. And this comes out in 1 Peter chapter number 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now he's not referring to Calvary there. He's talking from the point of view of an elder. As if to say, now you're going to suffer with the ignorance of the sheep and with their wandering nature. The Lord Jesus suffered, and I was a witness of that. Through our ignorance. You can see the Lord oft times how he had to upbraid them because of their lack of understanding. Like Mark chapter 8, whenever he talked about the one loaf in the one boat, they thought that. The Lord was talking of leaven of the Pharisees. They thought it was the loaf, a literal leaven. And the Lord said, how is it that you don't understand? Having eyes, see you not. Having ears, hear you not. Do you not understand? And give them such a dressing down because of their ignorance.
And he said, how have I been with you so long that you didn't understand?
Correct.
There's another point where we find the Lord did not give offense, and that was when he asked Peter, now, to whom do the people pay taxes to? And Peter answered correctly, and the Lord said, but in order that we don't give them offense, it wasn't required of him to do so, but in order that we don't give them offense. And in that way, he was being strong in bearing with the weakness of those who were liable to misinterpret him. And therefore he was willing to actually include Peter in what was required of them. If you recall, he went and he found the taxes in the mouth of a fish. Perhaps we could all want that, no?
And it was Peter's weakness, too, in not being able to stand up and saying, my master does not pay this tax. For neither was the Scripture, nor could the Lord, nor Peter pay it, because they were sons of the king. But Peter had the backbone to say that, And he just said, yes, we pay the taxes. And the Lord did not upbraid Peter, but got him out of a difficulty by turning up that money. Yeah. Matthew 17.
Because of the Lord in question of healing of our infirmities. Mm-hmm. He's one that knew what it was to be an alien to one of his children. He knew what it was to be the song of a broken people. He knew what it was to be mistaken for his words. He knew what it was to have those to hound him and to seek his demise. And yet he ever reached out. And ultimately, it's in where you had Lazarus, where Jesus wept.
Yes, the Lord, I'm sorry.
Go on. I should say, he had concerns for those, for Mary and Martha. And so he reached out to them.
The Lord
there has to be a balance, doesn't there, between the putting up with the weakness of a weak brother and also the training of such. The Lord was not afraid to speak out and correct them. And you could almost see if it's like a level of despair almost on the part of the Lord Jesus. How is it that you still do not understand? And I think that can characterize us at times too. So there is a balance between instruction and bearing, isn't there? Bearing the weaknesses. Mm-hmm.
The Lord was training those disciples. There's a man called A.B. Bruce, wrote a most remarkable book one time called The Training of the Twelve. And it takes up all the lessons that the disciples learned through their patient teacher, the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. A book well worth reading.
The specific example we're given here of the weak are basically people who are legalistic in their approach to the faith and to be able to put up with this legalism so they don't get stumbled. And so can we bring this into our present day and age, that the weak are the ones that are kind of legalistic and are maintaining certain traditions that they feel are really important, but some others might not feel as important, or is that a sort of incorrect bridging of the scripture?
You could widen it out to all such things, many, many different things, and things that it could occur. But we must remember that what Paul has in mind here are people who he knows full well, are just come into the thing and are new to it. So they're weak. They're babes, as it were. But they will learn. But then we talk about people like Judaizing teachers, who indeed did not come with a thought to learn, but came with the thought to make everybody under legalistic teaching what they brought out, and they caused havoc in the churches. That was a different thing. That was a different thing entirely. These are people who are willing to learn, but there's others came in who were not willing to learn, but rather to make everybody else see the way they saw, and that was different, and that had to be opposed, and opposed with doctrine, that it was the division dividing the saints.
Do you think, brethren, that there is a mixture here in Rome of Jews and Gentiles, so that, as you said in your opening, I was just wondering from the list there, is there any way of telling if there's a, you know, what proportion of Jews there might be in this assembly with the Gentiles, so that this seems to be a Jew and Gentile problem, doesn't it?
It was a mixture. The names in chapter 16, some are Jewish and some are Gentile. Mm-hmm. That's right. Mm-hmm. Now, the big thing that comes out in these first seven verses, and we're going to have to leave it now, is the fact of unity. That's the big thing. Let each of us please his neighbor. So that is to get us all together. Verse number 2. And then we get it. The things written aforetime were written not for my learning, but our learning. Our learning is the way it is written here. And then you can see what we have, that we be of one mind in verse number 5. And then verse number 6, that with one mind and one mouth we glorify God. And there, then he sums it up in verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, Christ didn't receive us in different parties. He received us all on the same platform of repentance and faith in him. So that the whole thing is unity right through. Now, before we leave this, there's a very nice little word on the mouth in Romans. The mouth occurs 4 times in the Roman epistle. First of all, chapter number 3, whose mouth is filled with cursing and bitterness. That is the way we started. And then Romans 3:19, every mouth is shut, guilty, condemned. And then chapter 10, verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Jesus is Lord. And now with the mouth, we glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the mouth that was filled with cursing and bitterness in chapter 3 is now glorifying God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, because of that confession of Christ in chapter 10. It changes everything. It makes a big change. So could we go then from verse 8, right down to verse 13, where we have the ministry of the Lord Jesus brought out here, going back to those Gospels that we were talking about.
I imagine the majority know that the word ministry, or minister of the circumcision, is a reference to the Jewish people. And so it's used here as a way by which they are identified. I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. He came out of the Jews, of course. They received him not, but that was the prime purpose in his coming, first and foremost, as a minister of the circumcision.
Yes, I think all the Gospels, apart from John, the three synoptic Gospels, all the ministry is towards the Jews at the beginning. And how that even the disciples sending him out go not to the Gentiles, but just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 10. Mm-hmm. But you see the swing over the Gentiles from about Matthew 12 on, and so on.
And then the swing is from between verses 8 and 9, because after introducing the circumcision in verse 8, and then verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God. So it's very interesting that, differences that may occur between Jews and Gentiles in their natural state, that with this unity that is being pursued and of course is achieved through and in the Lord Jesus Christ, you discover that he was not only a minister of the circumcision, but he also came so that the Gentiles might also glorify God.
Why in the section is there so much reference to the scriptures, to the Old Testament?
Well, it's what Paul does all through this, of course. And it shows you his ground for the things that he's saying. And bringing in the thought that the Jew, that the Gentile would be saved was made clear in the Old Testament. But the Jewish people couldn't see it. That was very clear, because these passages here are bringing in the Gentiles. They're bringing them in. And yet they're from the Jewish scriptures. And I think that he's backing up everything that he's declaring here, that he's not taking sides with the Jew, nor sides with the Gentiles. What he's doing is declaring the scriptures. And there's nobody can dispute that.
I think the answer is too also in verse 4, Ross, in answer to your question, why are the scriptures so? Because they are used for our learning. And as our brother, I think, has stated here, he is showing from scripture that this ministry to the Gentiles is biblically based. It's not something that occurred with the Apostle Paul preaching to the Gentiles, because later on he presents himself as a minister of the Gentiles, or to the Gentiles. But what he is proving in the book of chapter 15, is that this inclusion of the Gentiles in God's plans with regard to the future is all biblical, and is based on the writings, and our brothers mentioned Deuteronomy in different places, and you'll find that there's a reference to Moses, and a reference to David, and a reference to Isaiah, who are three heroes, shall we say, of the Jewish people.
I was wondering, when you look at the initial part of the infirmities, the development into the Christ is the great example. When we come into the ministry of Christ and bringing the Gentiles, all is based upon Scripture. It's not based upon my idea, it's not based upon your idea, it's based upon Scripture. And we find that when we deal with Scripture and we go by Scripture, we don't have problems. But when is my idea and when is your idea, then we have the problems. And so the coming in here is the building up, and what will allow the change of mind, the unity of mind, and the strength of character to go on with things of law will be the Holy Scriptures, the agreement on the Scriptures. I think that's coming up here.
To the law and to the testimony, Isaiah 8. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. Everything's tested by Scripture. Everything. But see the way how beautifully it's worded here, as I pointed out in my little opening, that here the Lord Jesus was a minister, as the word deacon, as he was a deacon, to the circumcision. That is, those that had the covenant. The circumcision was the sign, the outward sign of the covenant. For the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. The Jews had covenants, they had promises. And the Lord Jesus was living up to those, fulfilling those, so that they were left without excuse. But when it comes to the Gentiles, they had no covenant, they had no promises, but it was mercy they received in verse number 9.
Yeah. It is interesting in our Spanish version how verse 8 reads, that Christ Jesus came to be the servant of the circumcision to show the truth of God and confirm the promises made to them. Which, of course, basically is what the Jewish people rejected, that he had come to fulfill the promises of God.
That's right. They rejected it. That's made clear in the Gospels. Yes.
An ugly thing normally that Jews and Gentiles in the same assembly would be of one mind and of one mouth. In other words, normally speaking, that before salvation, that they never would have been of one mind and of one mouth, would they?
No, that's right. That the gospel could do what Judaism and all the rest of it couldn't do. The middle wall of partition was broken down. Ephesians chapter number 2.
Well, I suppose practically today, the gospel can make us today of one mind and one mouth, regardless of whether we come from Chile or Mexico or wherever it might be.
We're all from different walks of life too.
Mm-hmm.
Yet we're all one in Christ in this way. Yeah.
It must have been a difficult thing to reconcile in these days. In other words, if you could reconcile these two together, it would be a major step for any direction in future church. This is what I'm thinking. In other words, if by the Scripture you can reconcile these two groups in harmony in an assembly, then it should be able to cover any other teaching like for us today.
Correct.
Yeah, I'm not happy with the just the Scriptures alone in the way in which we're thinking about it, because there you can make Scripture fit any idea under the sun if you're so inclined. I think the emphasis has to be put on rightly dividing the Word of Truth, rightly understanding the Scripture. Many of the divisions and difficulties here were caused not by the Old Testament Scriptures, so much by not understanding what they actually were saying. So that rightly dividing the Scriptures and understanding the Scriptures through the instrumentality of the Spirit of God is very important, and that is what will dispel any disunity and division and misunderstanding in any company, because you can get the same thing today even in assemblies, but there is a misunderstanding and a falling out over a Scripture. One brother sees it one way, another group sees it a different way, and so it's, I think the emphasis is not so much on the Scriptures.
There are four mentions, references to the Spirit of God in this chapter, and there's the first one. And here at the end of this list of Scriptures, and now the God of hope is brought in. First was the God of patience in verse 5, now the God of hope. And you can see that they have peace and joy in believing through these Scriptures. Aye, through the power of the Holy Ghost. It was interpreting the Scriptures rightly by the Spirit of God. The Spirit was leading them into all truth as promised. And therefore, they have a right appreciation of the Word of God.
Brother Ashley, I think your comment has merit in this regard, that what was being done here in Romans 15 is the Scripture was quoted, and then the evidence was presented, and when the evidence coincides, with the revelation of the scripture quoted, then it's valid to be used in that way. What you are saying is that it's not a case of looking for a scripture that apparently fits the case and then say, well, that's what it says, because that would be rather mistakenly dividing the word of truth, so to speak. But I see what you're saying, and I think that has a lot of merit to it. So what really Paul is doing here is saying, the Lord Jesus came. He came as a servant to the circumcision. He came to fulfill the promises. The fact that they didn't understand that, and that why they didn't accept him, shows that they didn't accept him manifesting the fulfillment of those scriptures. And how often in Matthew we read that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so I think that when we are coming to scripture, and even today, if we're going to take a scripture and apply it, it must be backed up with the evidence that this indeed is the way it is to be applied and interpreted.
Not here, the idea of the spiritual handling,
yes,
of the word of God. What Ashley is talking about is the carnal handling of the word of God. But Paul ever takes up the edification and the idea of spiritual maturity and handling of these things, and it should lead to what we have in verse 13. And that is the overflowing of joy in a person's salvation and looking for the coming. For it's that sitting upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that will give the joy and the strength that belongs.
Which basically is what caused the discord between the weak and the strong. Those who were seeing it carnally, or those who did not see it, and those who did see it. And then the necessary patience, and our brother has mentioned here that the prime purpose is there might be unity.
Unity of thought. One beautiful thing that comes out in the Gospels is how the Lord Jesus, just at the right time, can bring in a scripture and just expose the error all round and silence it. Because the Lord Jesus knew how to use the scriptures. The Pharisees misapplied them altogether, and they interpreted the scriptures by the traditions of men rather than by the Spirit of God.
But you see, Brother Jennings, for the Lord stood up in the synagogue in Nazareth and quoted the verse from Isaiah, but stopping at a comma, showed that he was rightly dividing the word of truth. He didn't go all the way, but only spoke those things that was applicable at that moment.
And how the Sadducees came along with their story of denying the resurrection, and the Lord said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And how he silenced them by a very remote passage that we would never think of, and that was Moses at the burning bush. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
In the passage, the word hope, and all through the epistles to the Romans, particularly in the end part, the word hope comes up many, many times. I wonder if you could give us a little explanation of hope as it's used here.
It comes from chapter number 5. Rejoice and hope of the glory of God. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Hope in the glory of God. Hope in the Bible is certainty, something which is sure and certain. Like we use it as sort of a different way. We trust that it might be so, but it might not be so. We would say, well, I don't know about here, but in Ireland we would say, we'll go for a picnic today, we hope it's a nice day, you know. But it wasn't a nice day, it was pouring rain, as it always does. But you see, that's not the way hope is used in the Bible. The hope is something which is sure, uncertain.
And brings about stability.
Correct, yeah.
Is that what you thought of? The idea of a stable waiting and patience for something to take place, and not becoming desperate and nervous and conscious of worry, etc., but rather just a settled peace in the heart. Is that what you were thinking? Yeah.
You see, Romans chapter number 5, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, thus present, wherein we stand, thus now, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In other words, this is only one stage. We're going to share in the glory of God. And here's the proof of this. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Patience experience, and experience shows that hope is real. The very fact that in tribulation we stand, the very fact that you people have gone on in your faith amidst many difficulties, and sometimes the adversary against you and adverse circumstances, yet you still go on. You're still a Christian. You still trust in Christ. It shows that the hope is sure and that you're all going to be partakers of that glory.
I think it's a lovely expression, the God of hope, too. And so he is not only the one that originates hope in our hearts, but he's the one that maintains our hope even in the midst of adversity. And as one's faith becomes more secure, more stable, and constantly exercised, the God of hope continues to minister that necessary stability in the midst of circumstances that are adverse.
Now, before we leave this passage, as I say, there's four references here. He uses the word singing in verse number 9, which is from Psalm 18 and so on. But there's a progress in these four verses. In verse number 9 is the proclamation by Christ. I will confess to thee amongst the Gentiles and sing of thy name. That's the ministry of Christ among the people. Then verse number 10, Jews and Gentiles are put in the same platform. Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people, the people Israel. And then in verse number 11, the Gentiles and the people are together with one tongue praising God. And then in verse number 12, they're under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennium, both Jew and Gentile. So you can see that it's from the Gospels right to the book of the Revelation here and covers this present period of time. So could we go on now to verse number 14 down to verse number 21 where we have Paul's ministry.
Verse 14, there were other people that thought they were pretty good people in Rome, and he agrees with that opinion.
Verse number 14 is a beautiful verse. Persuaded of you, my brethren. Now, he has never been there, but he has heard reports. He has heard good reports that are filled with goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. Now, if you're going to teach people, there's two things needed. First of all, you need to have substance. You need to know the subject. And secondly, you need to know how to put it over. If you can't put it over, well, the people can't understand what you're getting at. And if you have nothing to put over, well then, you're wasting your time. But these people here have the understanding. They're filled with all knowledge. They have a great understanding of divine truth. And also, they're able to admonish one another. Now that's something to covet. That's something to aim at. One and all. So if you've got a little word of ministry that you've enjoyed and you feel like you should pass it on, try and make it nice and orderly. Try and put it into a nice order, because then it'll be better understood.
So this is the word to the strong man. Mm-hmm.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
And that's why, in a way, he's giving a preamble in verse 14 to explain why he is speaking the way he is in verse 15.
Correct.
He said, I recognize you do have this knowledge. You're full of all kindness. And you're able to expound and exhort others and admonish them. However, he's saying, it's because you're in this condition that I feel encouraged to speak as I am in such a frank way. Nevertheless, I have written the more boldly unto you in the same sort. In other words, because of the strength that you just referred to, Brother Earl, that they were strong, Paul felt free that he could speak to them because they would understand where he was coming from and what he was aiming at.
Yes, what he's doing here is he's giving meat to people who can take the meat. Whereas in Thessalonica, which was a very simple epistle, he gave milk to those that were just capable of the milk. In other words, the Apostle Paul suits and gets down to the level of his audience, or rises to the peak of his audience, as the case might be. Look at how he preached to the Jew in the synagogue in Antioch in chapter 13 of the Acts. Marvelous masterpiece of exposition on the Son of God. But he didn't preach like that in Mars Hill. Oh no, he didn't, the Gentiles. He quoted from their quotes. And he sets the Lord Jesus not forward as the Son of God, but as a man. So they would understand that. Son of God, they wouldn't know what it meant. But he preached the man Christ Jesus, whom God has appointed that he's going to rule this world in righteousness. You can see that he presented the Lord Jesus according to his company.
Is that not a common mistake that is made today, though, that brethren come with a message and a given delivery, and they very seldom perhaps give any thought to the audience that they're going to be addressing? And I think it's very evident from time to time, that's very noticeable. When we speak to children, we speak at a certain level that the children can understand. We come right down to their level. And the same with young Christians, and the same with very elderly people. We speak differently to a class such as the Brother Earl has of new Canadians who can barely speak English, and they're just learning the language. So you speak very deliberately and make sure that with gestures and one thing and another, you're understood. That is an art that is really not practiced by everyone who speaks publicly. Am I right?
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. That's right.
I think if we are guided by the Spirit, Brother Ashley, we will accommodate ourselves to the audience. And any brother with experience should have enough knowledge of who's in his audience that, if necessary, he can tailor his message to the need of the people. And this is why if there are a lot of young people, it's no use going into some of the deep truths concerning the offerings because they couldn't tell one from the other. At the same time, I've greatly admired men when I've been in an audience, and I'm speaking mostly of the mission field here, where all of a sudden in the ministry meeting, it'll soon turn into a gospel meeting, because he suddenly has spotted people who might have come in late, and they're unsafe people, and so therefore, in order to see them instructed, he'll continue with ministry, but bringing it down to the level, and as one man said on Saturday, he said, I like something that's reachable. And I think that was well said. And I think this is where we ought to be more subject to the Holy Spirit in how He might guide in the choosing of the material.
Would you also say, though, David, that if the material is all just reachable, you won't stretch for it. And you need to have that going beyond to cause you to reach out and to try to be better.
Okay, a person at your stage, I believe, Ross, should be giving something above your head so you can reach at it. But there are others, especially of those with very little understanding, and then we have to put it where they can get a hold of it. We have to bring it down to the fathom stage, as for children. Yes, that's right. This is what I...
We often hear this, you know, we don't need doctors. What we need is pastoral ministry, where the rubber meets the road. And what happens is, people never comprehend the doctrines of Scripture. And if we don't challenge the mind to go that little bit further, it settles back on its knees and does not. I think Mr. Jennings would back that up.
Absolutely. That's right. But a good teacher is a man who can make the deep things simple and to be understood.
There you are.
Yeah.
I think the one thing in regard to the verses we're studying here, when Paul speaks of these believers who are able to take what he is putting out, you're going to find that he draws attention to himself here. And a person who is not strong could interpret what he is going to say as a man who's full of pride. Because he begins to speak about what he did and how he views his service. But because he has confidence in those to whom he is writing about their ability to assess properly what he is trying to say, then he has no fear in saying, I'm going to speak boldly about these things. And then he goes on to speak, as a brother said, it's Paul's ministry in this section between verses 14 and 21.
That's right. But there are some people, there's not too many, I'm glad to say, but there are some people, and they never learn. Even though they're clever people and good business people and so on. And I think it's because of lack of application. And they can sit in ministry meetings for years and years and conferences and really know nothing. I could give you a case in point. There's a man I knew, and he was in the assemblies for about 50 years, and he went to all the ministry meetings of the day and everything else. And he was asked a question one day. Somebody was trying to think, now, what's this you call Noah's three sons? What's this? Oh, he says, that's easy. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he had sat in ministry meetings all these years, but he had never even got clear of that yet. You know, how are you going to teach a man like that the offerings? Yet he was a big businessman and made lots and lots of money. So that's it. A lovely thing about this section is that the Apostle Paul lets us know something about his own ministry. Now, these are precious passages. And you get the same in 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. He tells us how he went about his gospel preaching, how he went about his ministry. You'll get the same in chapter number 20 of the book of the Acts. That's beautiful, that chapter, the way he went about his early days in Ephesus. And here we have it again. But the greatest passage of all concerning this is the last four chapters of 2 Corinthians, 10, 11, 12, and 13, where really the Apostle Paul, just as it were, draws the veils back that we see into his very heart and into his motives on how he went about everything.
Brother Jennings, you brought out, and I think you should go over the point again in verse 16, that our service really is an offering. You were saying how that after meeting you have asked yourself a question on the way home. I think it's a very important point that perhaps we can get a little bit more light on that. That the offering up of the Gentiles is really our attitude in service, is it not?
That's right. That's what we have in verse 16. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now we have two different words here. We have a word which means a public servant. It's not the word deacon in verse 16, that first one. And that's also found in verse 27 of this passage here. But that second one, ministering the gospel, means to minister as a priest.
Mm-hmm.
That's the only place in the New Testament is used, this Greek word. It means to stand and function as a priest. That's what it means. The priest offering his offering. So Paul is saying, whenever I minister the gospel, he says, I'm doing the work of a priest. It's for the nostrils of God. And this comes out in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We are unto God, a sweet savour in Christ, and them that are saved and the them that are perishing. Irrespective of that, whether people get saved or not, still, the gospel is a sweet savour unto God.
And is it the offering the Gentiles themselves, or is it referring to the Gentiles offered to God?
It is first of all the gospel itself. It's the gospel of God, ministering the gospel of God. That is one offering. But another offering that belonged peculiarly to the Apostle Paul was the offering up of the Gentiles, for he was the minister of the uncircumcision.
And whatever results were achieved by his service, first of all as a deacon and then as a priest, whatever was achieved, he didn't see it as something that he could retain as being for his glory, but rather it was for God's glory. And I think that's what the point is. This is why I would like to have this stressed in you brethren, who minister the word, who preach the gospel, you Sunday school teachers who take part in Sunday school work. Your activity is not only that of a servant, but is also that of a priest. Amen. And whatever is achieved in souls being saved or lives being built up, if you can see that as an offering unto God, and an offering always has the idea of releasing from your hands that which you have in them for God to be glorified. This is why I think it's an important point in verse 16.
Yes, and he draws away from himself in verse 18 and 19. The way he puts it, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. In other words, anything that is done, it is Christ working in me.
Yeah.
And then the same in verse number 19. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. Here's the third reference to the Spirit of God in this chapter. The power of the Spirit of God. So that he was taking no glory. He had seen thousands of people saved and churches planted, but he did not look upon himself.
That was a whole new dimension on the preaching of the gospel, because it's really an extension of the morning meeting when we remember the Lord, isn't it?
Yeah. Yes.
And their results are not important in a sense. What's important is what the Lord gets out of it, what God gets out of it when we present the gospel. And we're offering something to God, which will also benefit mankind. And I guess that is why occasionally you hear of a soul getting saved sitting in a morning meeting. Because really that is a full gospel. And that should carry over into our gospel meeting, shouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting in verse 19, for the sake of the Roman believers, to hear Paul talk about having preached the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum, because Illyricum is modern-day Albania or Kosovo in Yugoslavia. And if you look on the map, you'll find that it's only 30 kilometers across the Adriatic to Illyricum. So in other words, Paul has told them that he has almost been in the shadow of the book where they live, that he has been as far as Illyricum with the gospel, and he's covered all that section which they would know about, because from Rome, the roadway used to go up to the north and down through what we call Yugoslavia, and the main commercial routes took it right across those countries, Kosovo and Yugoslavia, Macedonia, and then on into Asia Minor and down into Jerusalem. And so for the Romans, hearing Paul speak of this gospel having reached such a wide area, they would be duly impressed. But he's saying in all that has been done, like he says in verse 17, I have therefore where I may glory, but through Jesus Christ in those things that pertain to God.
It's a good point, this, because sometimes the assembly get very discouraged as they're having gospel meetings and nobody's getting saved. And they think that the meetings are an absolute failure. Whereas we must remember that God is receiving his offering. And it's for the nostrils of God first. And if we thought more of that, maybe God would come in with his pleasure and save people. Maybe we're going the wrong way about it. Maybe we should go up before we go forward, if you know what I mean. And the Apostle Paul more or less states this in Philippians chapter 1, talking about those that were preaching out of envy and strife. He says, nevertheless, Christ is preached. He didn't say souls are getting saved. Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice and will rejoice. That's the point.
Even Paul does not need great results in every place he went.
No.
But he says here he fully preached, but he fulfilled his obligation of preaching as he went.
The Apostle Peter saw 3,000 people saved in Acts chapter 2. Maybe another couple of thousand in Acts chapter number 3. But Acts chapter 4, he preached better than he ever preached in his life. And not one soul got saved. Not one. Because he was preaching to those that had made up their mind not to receive it before he even started. He was speaking to the priests and to the elders of Israel. And it says he opened his mouth by the Spirit of God. That's what it says in that chapter number 4 of the Acts. He opened his mouth by the Spirit of God. And he preached Christ like he never preached them before. Neither is there salvation in any other. No other name under heaven given amongst men. No results at all. Because the ground, it was not good ground.
Not all results are immediate. Right. And brethren and sisters, I'd like to encourage you with this regard, especially with regard to children's work and young people's work. Yeah, there's an assembly in the southern part of Chile, and they have seen quite an influx of couples coming back. But they were originally students in the Sunday school who got away, were then married, and then brought their mates back to where they knew the gospel was preached. I'm thinking right now of a young woman. She's the wife of an elder in the assembly in San Felipe, and she goes back to what she learned as a child in the Sunday school. But then she left when she was 15 or 16, married, and then came back again with her unsaved husband, who trusted Christ. And so the seed sown at that time, as those teachers did their work of service for God, it was eventually brought glory to God. So it's not always at the moment in which the gospel is preached that the results are found. Sometimes later on.
Well, we're going to have to leave this passage now. Now, as for Paul's method before we leave it, he does four things. Number one, he tries to break new ground. He tries to go where nobody has preached. He doesn't want to build upon another man's foundation. The false teachers did the very opposite of that. They followed his footsteps. The second thing he did was he preached the gospel fully. Now, you could take it he preached the gospel fully, but as well as that, as we have heard, not just in a district, but all round it, in and out it, in and out it. The third thing was this humility. Any blessing were, he gave the credit to God and to the Spirit of God. And he did it scripturally, because he brings in scripture, Isaiah 52, the Levite section, for to bring out his service. So can we now go from verses 22 right down to the end, where we have now the Apostle Paul more in a moral way, and how that he's willing to serve these people, this great, great man, to carry a gift and to bring it to these people, you would think really it would be beneath him and his plans, of course, to visit Spain and so on. So verse number 22 to the end.
Before you go there, could I ask you for clarification on the meaning of building on another man's foundation, just briefly? What does that entail? What is meant by that statement?
Is it wrong to build upon another man's foundation?
No, I think it was with the Apostle Paul, he had certain ideas. No. For instance, whenever you think of Apollos watered. I have planted, Apollos watered. So the Apollos was building on Paul's foundation. But what I think he's talking about here is gospel preaching. He's not talking about coming in and ministering the word. He's talking about a man going and opening up a work and leave that man to it. Don't come in and try and take over that work and nudge him aside, a work that he has put a lot of exercise into and really a lot of sweat and tears into and has nearly got it to success, and then someone comes in with a more gift and so on and takes over. I think that's what he means.
Also, actually, I think that at this time, I say not only because the Deep Cove people are here, but the West Richmond people are here. I'm going back, pardon me, about 50 years ago, and 45 years ago, when Brother Bill Funston and brethren who joined him, Lex Curra, Gare Bergsman, and others, who came out to Steveston in a community hall, and Bill Hague and I went out to Deep Cove. Now, when you go and pioneer a work and not build on another man's foundation, it requires sacrifice, brethren and sisters. It requires going out when it's raining and knocking on doors, of when children are missing, taking them a bag of oranges, of going and talking to the people, and it proved to be a good training ground for us all. But I can recall back at that time, Mr. Kopp in the Woodland Gospel Hall before it was an assembly. They were carrying on at Woodland. We were carrying on in Deep Cove. The brethren out here in West Richmond, starting off in Steveston, then getting into Gilbert Road, and finally coming to this hall. And I go back years ago when many of us were engaged in a pioneer work. And I can recall even in the building of the hall, how many brethren were willing to take of their time on an evening. And I can recall in Deep Cove, we were burning tires, wouldn't be permitted today by the ecology experts, but we had to burn old stumps, and we had brethren out there all night attending to the fires, but all with the object of seeing the work go ahead. And I think that we're getting, in this particular portion, an encouragement to see works done in a pioneering way. I ask the question, who in the lower mainland today is doing any pioneer work? I know our brother Ross has something going there in Burnaby, but who in the Vancouver area is willing to take of their time, their energy, their money, their ability, and open up a new work?
I think that's an excellent point, because if we just go from gospel hall to gospel hall, 52 Sundays of the year by invitation only, that's all we're doing. We're building upon another man's foundation, basically, aren't we?
Yep.
Anyway, sorry about the interruption.
Okay, that's all right. That was well worthwhile. But you've only got 6 minutes left to do the rest of the passage. So verse number 22 down to verse number 33.
Verse 22 is, for this cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you, would that be because you're preaching the gospel elsewhere?
That's right. He had a burden about the gospel. He had a burden about Rome, but the gospel was more important at this point. Yes.
Paul also had spiritual discernment to know when to move on and when to stay.
That's a good point. Yes. There's times he was moved by the Spirit of God, like chapter 16 of the book of the Acts, the man from Macedonia, come over and help us. He tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit hindered him not, and so on. And then he speaks in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2 about trying to get to Thessalonica once and again, but Satan hindered him. So he knew when Satan was hindering, and he knew when the Spirit was hindering. Now that would take spiritual discernment to know that. Yeah.
In verse 24, he's expecting that the Christians in Rome will be visited by him, but at the same time, they will have an exercise towards enabling him to carry on in this work that he wants to do about not building another man's foundation, but that he can go into Spain and see the gospel going into the Latin world. because he had been in the Jewish world in Jerusalem. He had entered into the Greek world by going into Asia Minor, Illyricum. He was now going into the world of Rome and even into the Latin world, although at that time Rome was also over Spain. But he was really seeking to put the gospel further into the continent of Europe.
And the Apostle Paul made plans. He planned his journeys and so on. Of course, according to the will of God. If the will of God wants to alter that, he was willing to do that. But he made plans. God expects us all to have a sort of order, even in the method and places where he's going to preach. And he talks about his plans here, that first of all, he's going to go to Spain, but before he does that, he's going to take this contribution down to Jerusalem, and then after that he's going to go to Spain, and then after that he hopes to visit Rome. So he's planning it all out. But that didn't all work out like that, as we know.
Yeah.
And you can see the same in 1 Corinthians chapter, or 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. He planned to go into Macedonia and visit the Corinthians on the way, and then on the way back again, visit them a second time to give them a second visitation, not a second blessing, but a second visitation. But it didn't work out like that. And then they criticized him for being fickle and saying what he didn't mean, because you couldn't get on the right side of the Corinthians no matter what you did. But it shows you that the Apostle Paul did make plans as far as his preaching is concerned, but left it open and elastic to the will of God.
Would you agree, Brother Jennings, that in verse 27, that when the Apostle Paul makes reference to how the Gentiles of Macedonia and Achaia are going to minister in a practical way to their Jewish brethren in Jerusalem, that Paul is showing one of the fruits of this unity that he is seeking between the Jews and the Gentiles, and that these differences of backgrounds that they both have is manifested here in that the Gentiles were really blessed through the Jews, is what he's saying, but therefore the Gentiles recognize that and don't hold back in order to contribute to the well-being of their fellow believers.
That's right. And he could have been dropping a nice little hint that these Roman Christians should join in that contribution.
Yeah.
He didn't ask for it, but he dropped a few hints. Or take his expenses out of it or anything. No, that's right. Well, you have two great chapters in that, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And Philippians 4, for that matter. Yes. Very, very careful in handling the assembly's funds of the Lord's people. Yeah.
Did not Paul also take the stewardship of the gospel in the same vein? He held it as a trust.
Oh, yes.
It was his to impart, not his to keep. But to impart in the way that God led him to impart, and to be led by the Spirit.
With the gospel, he said he was a debtor. Chapter 1. Yeah.
So Paul arrived in Rome, eventually. So he was a prisoner, wasn't he?
That's right.
So he got a free ticket to Rome eventually.
That's one good way of putting it, isn't it?
Yeah. And that was in Rome that he died, wasn't it?
Well, he was left free again. We understand, when he arrived at Rome in chapter 28 of the book of the Acts, but then he was set free.
He was set free, but he returned.
He was then taken prisoner again, in which he wrote the prison epistles. Yeah.
He was under house arrest, they would say.
Yes, that's right.
But I think what our brother's brought up point here, that he did get to Rome, and there's something that this teaches me. There are times that we sometimes indicate what our plans are, what our intentions are, and what we have in our heart. I want to go here, I want to go there, I want to do that, I want to do the other thing. And yet in the Apostle Paul we find that he didn't do what he thought he was going to do. And sometimes God takes that and changes our plans. You refer to the fact that the Corinthians criticized him because he had promised to go this way and he happened to come the other way. Mm-hmm. And so therefore they criticized him. But one must be open to the guidance of God.
We're going to hear something about those prayers?
Yeah, we better. Yes, because we're at the end. There are three requests. First of all, that he would be delivered from unbelieving or disobedient people at Jerusalem. That is, on his travels and so on, that he might be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. But then here's a second thing, that this gift will be accepted by the saints, because they were Jewish saints now. There's not half Jews and half Gentiles like at Rome. These saints at Jerusalem are all 100% Jews, and they still have this old prejudice against Gentiles. And James especially was that up to the teeth, wasn't he? And he was a marvellous man, but he had a wee blind spot. He couldn't see the Gentiles on the same platform as the Jews. He thought the Jews were in a higher plane. And so this was a big thing to the Apostle Paul, that saying he went with all this trouble and risking his life, and the contribution that those Gentiles had made, and brought it to them, and they would say, no, we wouldn't take it from Gentiles. He would be very hurt. Now, they did take it from what we know. They did. But it'd be very, very hurt. And sometimes this happens. I have known sisters to send out a gift to a certain man, to certain preachers and so on, and the preachers would send it back because they went to a hall that they didn't attend or something like that, which is a disgrace, honestly. And I would say, if the man was in need, he would have got down on his knees maybe and thanked God for that gift. Yeah.
It's interesting that in our Spanish version, those people in verse 31, which are called upon, and I may be delivered from them that do not believe, are called rebels in our Spanish version, that I might be delivered from the rebels in Judea.
Yes, the disobedient, the revised version puts it, yes, disobedient. And then his third request is this. He uses the wee word I may each time. The third one is this, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. That was his third request. He wanted to come without any stress or any burdens upon his heart. So that's it. No, they're disobedient to the gospel. That's the point. They're disobedient. Disbelieving or disobedient?
No. Those who do not believe.
No, do not believe. All men have not faith. So, that's it. All right. So we all know everything about this chapter. So chapter 16 tomorrow night in the will of the Lord.
Our Father, at the close of this meeting, we are grateful to Thee. We have learned something. We thank Thee for our brother and his exposition of Thy truth, and how we thank Thee that we can be thus guided. Now we need the necessary grace to put into practice those things that we have learned. We thank Thee for each believer that is here, and trust that Thou wilt indeed speak to each heart and give us encouragement, so that indeed we shall rejoice with joy unspeakable. Bless us tomorrow night, too, as we come together. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, commit ourselves into Thy hand. Amen.
Amen.